We're going to hope that that worked right the first time. Hey, folks, David, posing a matrix. You can't keep a good ministry down. I'm going to give you a little... Well, first of all, tonight we're going to talk about the Mandela Effect, okay? And parallel universes and a couple of other things that may be quite interesting. holographs. And we'll see. Okay. Anyway, I'm back on. what a nightmare the last 2 weeks have been. I go through this service. I bought this service on eBay, and it's worked out pretty good. I pay so much a month, unlimited everything. I could do unlimited shows for the whole month, and you know, and still not reach any kind of quota because there is no quota. Okay. You know what I better do? I better start streaming to, to Telegram. Okay. Okay, folks, hold on just a second here. Let me try something here. Okay, for some reason I can hear myself, and I don't like to hear myself. Okay, there we go. That problem has gone away. All right. Good. Okay. Anyway... Yeah, so about 2.5 weeks ago, we had a power outage here, and my only guess is that maybe it fried the modem. And I spent, probably close to 15 hours on the phone with the people that I work with. And this service I got on, I was telling you, I got on eBay, And it's like I said, it's worked pretty good. We did go through one modem. I think it was a cheaper modem, and so it didn't work as well anyway. And then I got a Netscape Orbi. Netscape. Yeah, Netlink. Whatever it is. An Orbi. And that worked pretty good. And that was when we had the outage. And that's the only thing I could figure would be either that or it was a crappy modem. So, and it might have been both. Who knows? But I had it on a surge protector. So anyway, I spent all that time with the guy. And so finally I said, you know, we've tried everything. Some of these things we've tried 3 and 4 times. You know, you can only reboot the modem so many times, you know, and it starts wearing on your nerves. And they all tell you that, you know, reboot the modem. You know, unplug it, wait for 30 seconds or a minute or 2 minutes, whatever the case may be, and then plug it back in and see if it works. Well, yeah, I did that ad nausea. And the guys I worked with are really good. I got to tell you that. You know, I think they were trying to rule out without a shadow of a doubt that it wasn't the modem. But they were wrong. It was. And I know a little bit to know this stuff, you know, so... I knew right off the bat it was probably bad modem, but anyway. So they sent one out. I think it was last Friday they said they were going to send it. Well, I got it today, and I set it up, and glory, glory, hallelujah, we're back on the internet. So, and I'm really glad about that too, because I miss doing this show. And I tell you, I got in a bad mood a couple of days in a row, man. I was just not a good person to be around. And, you know, you got to kind of be a little retrospect when you, or circumspect is probably a better word, when you run out of coolness, when you run out of your self-composure because the internet's gone, you know, that's not right. And So I'm going to be looking into myself to see why that happened. And, because someday none of us is going to have internet anymore. It's going to be taken away from us. So might as well get used to it now, right? Anyway, got it up and running today. And the first thing I wanted to do is get on here. Man, it is working so good as far as I can tell. Yeah, it's working pretty good. By the way, the live chat is open. And please feel free to get on here if you want to. And what I'd like to do, and I want to get in more of the habit of doing this because I got a feeling that, and I know that there are places out there that provide good services that can't afford to advertise. Okay, and this is not an advertisement. This is just a kind of a payback for the nice service we got. Okay, and I did this once before a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to do it again. I think I'll do it a few more times. And but here in Cottage Grove, there's we're getting more and more restaurants again, which is really nice. You have your fast food stuff, you get tired of that after a while. Although I do not tire of Arby's. Anyway, I was going to say something, but I don't think it's good. But anyway, my wife and I, Barbara, we it was our anniversary. We were looking for a place to go, and I said, "Why don't we try this place downtown? It seems kind of quaint. It's a little out of the way, right at the edge of town, before the river." And so we went there and we went inside. We went on the right side. And I guess that was for the dinner crowd. And that wasn't even open yet. It was like 2:30 in the afternoon, maybe. And so we went to the left-hand side. And yeah, that was, like for breakfast and lunch. And looked at the menu, and the menu was really yummy. It wasn't a very extensive menu, but what they had on there was high quality, you could tell. Just by reading the menu and the way things were worded, okay. And so we really enjoyed our dining experience at Stacy's Covered Bridge restaurant in Cottage Grove. If you ever get to Cottage Grove, if you're driving through, if you're planning on settling here, that's wonderful. But if you're driving through and you get into town, just go all the way to the end of Main Street, or just before you hit the river on the left-hand side. But I'm going to go ahead and give you an address. It's at 401 East Main Street in Cottage Grove, Oregon, 97424. Let's see, today they're, let's see, I don't know when they open, but they're open till 11 p.m. That's really cool. And if you need your number ahead of time, maybe you want to order something while you're on the road, 541-767-0320. Yeah, give them a call, folks. Wonderful food. Oh my. I had a hamburger there. It was, I can't remember what kind of cheese it had on it, but it was spectacular. Grilled onions. Oh my goodness. It was probably one of the best hamburgers I've ever had in my entire life. And I'm 64 years old here, soon to be 65 in January. You got to stop there. Really, you do. And even if you have some money and you just want to come to Cottage Grove and just, fly in for one day and then go to a restaurant and then go back home, I get these messages that pop up the whole time and I can't stop them. So they distract me. So if you see me going like this, that's what I'm doing, okay? The Mandela effect. What do you folks think about it? Get on the chat and let me know. Or write me a letter or something like that, and we will converse about that. But I want to talk about it tonight. And by the way, I'm on it tonight because I got the modem set up kind of late, and I definitely wanted to get on the air. Okay, I miss you guys, and I miss doing this. Anyway, let me get off of Stacy's here. All right. So yeah, the Mandela effect. I was introduced to this probably about 5 years ago, maybe six, and I started reading about it, and I was like, "Wow, that's kind of interesting." And then one day I was in the book of Isaiah, 11:6, chapter 11, verse 6, and my memory when it comes to scripture is pretty good. And I think that I remember, no, I do remember, I don't even think it, a long time ago when I went through Isaiah, the last time I read through the scriptures, there's a scripture that talks about the lion laying down with the lamb. Okay. I kid you not, my wife remembers it that way. Everybody I know remembers it that way. But it's not that way anymore. Okay. And you can get the oldest Bible you can find, and it's not that way. You know, like they haven't just changed the current Bibles. But anyway, it totally blew me away. And now it says the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Well, that kind of makes sense, too. You know, the wolf is a predator. The lamb are usually the animals that are hunted by wolves. And then that's cool. But they're, you know, I can imagine them being hunted by lions, too. But anyway, it mentions further on in that scripture that the leopard will lay down with the kid. Not kid, as we mean a human child, a goat, a little baby goat. And so anyway, that always bothered me. But then another thing came into my memory. Okay. It's named after Nelson Mandela, this effect. Okay. And the reason it's named that is because me and millions of other people remember Nelson Mandela dying back, I think it was 1985, sorry. And you know, that there was a, you know, they were reporting from South Africa how everybody was bummed out about it, you know, and you know, I don't like to see people die either, but you know, the guy was a communist, so it was no big loss for me. I mean, he used to he and his wife Winnie would put tires around people's necks, fill them with gasoline, and set it on fire. You know, it's they call that necktying, I do believe. But anyway, you know, people like that, when they die, it's like, oh, well, whatever. You know, I hope you had a fun time meeting Satan. So anyway, yeah, I remember them dying in 1985. I remember being concerned that there would be riots here in the States. You know why. I'm going to mention that. I remember hearing that when he was in jail, he wasn't treated very well. This was at the end of apartheid, when the whole spectrum was shifting down in South Africa. I had a good friend at the time that lived down there, as a matter of fact, and he moved to England to get out of South Africa because he knew what was going to happen. Let's see. Yeah, his wife was Winnie. And, you know, I was like, oh, wow, it's a bummer. She's a widow now and stuff like that. But again, she was a communist, so I didn't feel too bad. But there was a national sorrow in South Africa, and there was a sorrow here about it, too, because, you know, people didn't realize that they were communists. And if they did, you know, people in this country is like, oh, big deal, you know, big deal. He's dead, and that's something to be sad about. You know, it's, I don't know. I don't see that. But then in 2013, all of a sudden, I hear Nelson Mandela just died. I learned that for about a period of about 4 years, he was the president of South Africa. These are things you don't really keep up on. You know, when you're looking at prophetic things, at scripture and stuff, all your every day, all day and everything else, what's happening in South Africa is not a big concern, unless it's something that where the brothers and sisters down there are being persecuted or something. And you hear about it and you pray about it. But God is my witness. I thought Nelson Mandela died in 1985. So then in 2013, I heard about his death. Remember thinking, how can one man die twice? You know, I've heard of being born again, but I haven't heard of being dead again. So there is a saying, what was it? Born once, die twice, born twice, die once. Meaning that if you're born again and you die, your earthly thing, yeah, that's your last death. But if you're not born again, you die, and then you have your second death is at the white throne judgment, and that ain't going to be a pretty sight. So if you don't know Yeshua, you should get to know him pretty soon. Let's see. So yeah, I said that was Isaiah 11:6, right? Okay. Now, for the longest time, I've heard of quantum physics. Okay, it's an area of physics that is basically, it's been born now, so to speak, and it's growing up, and it's in some ways it's catching up to and may even replace the irregular physics. And it's just some of the things that quantum physics presents make total sense. Okay. But so does regular physics. Okay. You know, the law of entropy makes total sense. You know, you don't take care of your car is going to break down on you. You know, what does that law say? It says that everything is in a state of decay unless it's acted upon by an outside force. Okay. And that was the second, first law of aerodynamics is nothing can be recreated. I think that's the first one. Everything that's ever going to be created has been created in some form or another. Okay. And there's another one that has to do with absolute zero, but I don't remember that. So sorry. But anyway, so I remember hearing about quantum physics and. And it stated that creation is so interwoven with atoms that are affected in one part of the universe instantly can affect atoms on the farthest reaches of the universe. Now I got that a little bit wrong. It's much deeper than that, but basically we'll watch a little video about it anyway, but if something is taken, a subatomic particle is taken, a photon, let's say, and broken in half, that if the other half is all the way on the other side of the universe, it could interact with this the first half. Now, I remember also years ago hearing in some kind of lecture or something that science was finding that the brain and thinking can travel faster than the speed of light. Okay. So in other words, and my best example for that is if you knew, like if I knew the trip from here to Alpha Centauri and all the things that I would run into, the bad things, the good things, and the trip like that, I can condense that trip from saying, oh yeah, the trip to Alpha Centauri to being there at Alpha Centauri in to just maybe a minute or so, okay? Whereas if you go there in a speed of light, it takes, what, 4.3 years, I think is what it is. So the mind can conceive things and think of things faster than the speed of light can get to some place, okay? And I know the government has tried to use remote viewing for that and stuff like that, so... they must seem to think there's some kind of truth to it too. So, yeah, so if you think it now, if you know physiology at all, human physiology or any kind of the higher animals, that is, anything that has a central nervous system, basically, you know that your nerves travel through your body, like the nerve in my right index finger. It goes down here, it goes up the arm, and it goes right around the cervix, cervical area. I do not have a cervix in my neck. It goes to the cervical area, the spine, and then it connects and goes into the brain. And so when I hit my finger on the table like this, instantly, I feel it because it's been in my brain already, and it's telling me. My brain is like, okay, that's you knocking on the table, and that's what this is supposed to feel like. So traveling from here to my brain, light speed, it's got to be light speed or faster. So the connection, you know, the pressure goes here when I hit. Actually, the brain sends a wave down and says, hit your finger on the table, Dave. Okay, and so I hit my finger on the table. And it travels all the way up. And by the time I can even conceive it, I felt it. Okay. And they're supposing that maybe that this is the way that quantum physics works, okay? That something that happens here, let's just say in Cottage Grove, if there was something that was interwoven with it at one time, but it was split off of it, and it was flown, let's say, to New York City, that if something happened to it here, it would happen in New York City. The one in New York City would feel it. Now, interestingly enough, if you've ever read books about twins, this phenomena happens in twins, okay? A twin can feel when it's a identical twin, wherever it is, maybe has pain, maybe is sad. A lot of times they'll feel something's wrong and they'll pick up the phone and call, and sure enough, something was wrong. Now, these people, if they were separated at birth, 20 years down the road, when they meet each other, they're wearing the same clothes, the same shoes, maybe the same belt, have the same haircut. And it's just amazing how they stay connected, even though they're separated for miles and miles. And that's a good example, actually, because they both came from one egg, and that egg was split in half, and two people came out of it. But so think of it maybe in that manner. It's a simple man's way of thinking about it, and that's the way I have to do things. I'm a simple guy. Oh, I'm out of coffee. Oh, well. I shouldn't drink coffee while I'm doing this anyway, and I won't. Anyway, so isn't it possible that the effects of the universe can impact or stimulate adjoining universes if they exist? I want to emphasize that, if they exist. And I'm going to prove later that they don't, okay? Just with simple deduction. It would be nice if they existed, but at the same time, it would really complicate things badly. If there are parallel universes, it would prove... I can't read my own. I'm starting to learn how to write cursive again. It would prove even greater way that the majesty of Yahweh, for he lives outside of time and space, but he would also be controlling you two universes instead of just one. We live in a matrix. Do we live in a matrix? Okay. Now, I think it's important right now to kind of to see if we live in a matrix, how do I know that? Okay. Scripturally speaking, the Bible proves that we're in a matrix. Okay. Real easy. And one of the key things that prove it is that in the beginning, when God created heaven and earth, he created something called the Garden of Eden, and Adam was there, and so was Eve. And the only stipulation, well, they had two things to do, to tend the garden, okay? Water the garden, and, well, there were no weeds, so you don't have to pick weeds. Just had to water the garden, and, I don't know. It was perfect, so did you have to prune anything? Probably not. Okay, so... that's what they had to do. That's one thing. And the other thing was, don't touch that stupid tree down there, because if you do, you're going to die. A spiritual death. Okay. All right. So what did these two do? Eve's down there one day by the tree. Why she was even sitting there, I have no idea. But la-di-da, she's sitting by the tree. And this bright, upright, shining creature called the Nakash. It was not a snake. Okay. And what is Satan but an angel of light? Okay, so it was an upright, shining creature, was either in the tree or near the tree, and told her, hey, you can go ahead and eat this. It's not true. He says, why are you eating it? She says, well, God told us that if we did, that we would die, and there was something else she put in there too. And he says, nah, that's not true. He says, God knows that when you eat that, you're going to become like him. In other words, she's saying you're going to become like gods. Okay, so isn't that the big lie today, too? The whole crux of everything is man wants to reject God and be his own God or serve anybody but Yahweh. Okay, And they're going to do that. It's not going to work out very well for them anyway. But okay, I lost my train of thought there for a second. I got to hop back on the train. So that was the only thing they had to do. Don't eat of the tree and tend the garden. Man, I wish life was that easy, don't you? But, you know, she blew it and then he blew it. And scripture says that Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. So he did it on purpose. Whether it was to be with Eve for eternity because he felt bad for her, that she was going to be condemned or whatever his trip was that day, I don't know. But I'm just looking at this, at myself talking here, and I'm kind of leaned over. Well, I'm just comfortable, folks, okay? So don't judge. I'm not having a stroke. I'm not, you know, sick or anything else. My back still feels pretty good. So it's just, this is a comfortable position. Anyway, so the thing we have to ask ourselves is, what was it like before they ate that fruit? What was the garden like? What was Earth like before they ate that fruit? Okay, well, it was a pretty neat place from what I understand. You never had to water anything because springs welled up out of the ground and watered everything. That's what scripture says. Okay, so you didn't have to worry about that. I'm assuming that it was the same temperature all around the world. Although, because the scripture doesn't really go into that. It just goes into the garden right there. But as we'll see later on, when it describes the earth, there was a canopy above it, and it kept the harmful rays out, and it would have kept the temperature kind of equalized all over the earth. Anyway, but what were they like before they fell too? Okay. There's a story that Jonathan Gray shared with me, and I've been trying to find it. I've got it somewhere on this hard drive, and I can't find it anywhere. But it was a story about in Russia, they were digging in a mine, very far down in a mine, and in some strata that was supposed to be, you know, a couple hundred million years old, they found a box, and inside the box was what looked like a laptop computer. Okay. So they brought this thing into their lab. Now, this is back before communism came to an end. So anyway, they brought it into their lab, and they noticed every once in a while, this thing would just looks like it started to turn on, and it would stay on for a brief time and then shut off. And they tried everything to try to get that thing to come on. And then they realized that every time that it came on, the harmonics lab, a down one floor, was experimenting with harmonics. So it was sound or sound waves that would turn this thing on. So they figured out what frequency it was, and they got it to come on. And the guy that owned this thing, supposedly, because you get it to come on, and then you have, they didn't speak English, right? So what language did they speak? Well, they had to send it to a linguistics lab, and then they realized how to break down the language. They decoded it, and so the guy goes on to tell a story, and a lot of it is animosity and hatred towards Adam and his descendants. So I'm assuming that we're talking about Cainites or anybody that even Adam's descendants who had walked away, because that's one of the things they said they tried to do, is they tried to get some of Adam's descendants to walk away from the old ways, they called it, and to come and realize their ways. Well, anyway, what happened was he was describing, you know, that the air was getting foul, and they had flying machines then, and they had cars and stuff, and they didn't understand why the forests were all dying off. And but the guy was talking about Adam's descendants. He said that and even his descendants or his ancestors had a glow about them after a short while their glow went away because they were sin before it from the start. But they said that the glow that was around Adam and his descendants was starting to fade away. It was still there, but starting to fade away. And it's really a quite interesting story. And when I find it, I'm going to share it. I'm going to devote one show to that. Okay. But anyway, the earth was a beautiful place before that, and people were starting to really decay society-wise, and you can see why, you know, given a few more hundred years that God would destroy the earth. Okay, it doesn't mention the Nephilim, but the Nephilim were all dead by then. Okay, because this was the time of Methuselah, and he talked about Noah too. So the Nephilim had been dead for quite a while by the time this all happened. But so anyway, when Yeshua talks about, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So many parallels in that, what that guy was talking about and what our society is like now. It was like, yep, all you can do is listen to this thing and go, yep, 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 that's right, yep, mm-hmm, yeah, and agree with it totally. anyway, okay, now that I totally got us off of the subject, let's see. All right, so arguments against the multiverse or parallel universes, okay? All right, everybody must assume that the parallel universes are synced with one another, so that, like, if I'm on the radio show right now in another universe, there's a Dave on his radio show, and we're probably talking about the same thing. Either that or they're complete opposite, and he's hailing Satan, whatever. But so we assume that everything is synced. Well, let me ask you a question here. If the Mandela effect does happen, and Nelson Mandela died in 1985, but he also died in 2013, that's not synced, okay? Our Nelson Mandela died in 1985. The other universes died in 2013, but for some reason he got over here. So maybe it was something to do with the accelerator over in Europe. CERN, that's the name of it. Yeah, maybe they hit a button and it all, some of it kind of changed our history or whatever. It's an interesting thing to try to think about, but don't do that too much because that messes your brain up. Let's see. So scripture says that Yeshua died once and for all. Okay, now you can take that two different ways. Did he die once and for all, meaning just in this universe or on this earth? Or did he die for other universes? Well, I don't think it includes other universes, because we found out just a minute ago that with Nelson Mandela, that two universes aren't synced together. Okay, so if it's 85, 95, 2005, so 30, about what, 28, 27 years difference. They're off 27 years. So Yeshua only lived for 33 years. So if he died on our timeline at his regular time at, what, 33, you have to add, what, 30, 37 years onto that for him to die in that universe. Okay. See where I'm going here? It's not synced. They're off. Okay. So if they're not synced and off, when Yeshua died in our universe, he would have to go to their universe to die. But it says he died once and for all. Now, like I said, people could say, well, you know, but he, you know, he, that all part can means all the other universes that exist. Yeah, it does. Okay, let's see here. Let's see. Once and for all. Now, there's another thing that people could use to try to prove that other universes exist, okay? By the way, it was 1 Peter 3:18 where he died once and for all, okay? It's worded just a little bit different, but that's what it means. Okay, in John 10:16, Jesus, Yeshua, mentions that he has another flock, but who's that other flock? Is that other flock in another universe where he's got to bring them along too? Because he says he's going to bring them to get us together with them and make one flock. Well, we're leaving a group out that is very important, and a lot of things that happened in the Gospels, and in, not Gospels, in Paul's letters and other places, the book of Acts, have to do with the other group, and they're called Gentiles. Okay? Yeshua died for the Jews, and he died for Gentiles too, but the Gentiles weren't included until after his death. So that's the other flock that he has to bring in. Okay? It's very simple. It's Occam's razor, you know, the simplest explanation. All right. Now, another thing that people could use, Genesis chapter 1, you know, the first verse is, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Okay. Heaven, singular. All right. So that's on par. That's really good. But later on, it says that he created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so what is it? Heaven or heavens? Another simple answer. If you read in all that script, if you read it all the way through, you find out that after he created the heaven, the one that's singular, okay, then he created the atmosphere. And he separated the atmosphere, the waters in the atmosphere, from the waters above the atmosphere. The theory is that there was an envelope of water or ice all around the earth, and there's good reason to believe that that's true. And if it's not true, then why are they trying to use chemtrails to make it cool to make it cooler here on Earth? You know, they know that if you block out the sun, that it doesn't get as hot down here, right? So let's see, it says, when Yahweh mentions heavens, he is talking about the three heavens. Okay, yeah, we'll get into that. That's a good one here. All right, I got these all. Okay, let's go back. The 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickening by the Spirit. Okay. So then if we go to John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, and other sheep I have, okay, which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and then they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Okay, clearly talking about the Gentiles, okay? And if you Gentiles should be happy about that, very happy, because you weren't originally included in on the plan. Let's see. All right. So Genesis 1:1, I told you, it says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Well, in 2:1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts in them. And I just explained to you that was the atmosphere. Okay. Because there's three heavens. There's the atmosphere, the heavens that is close to earth, but below the clouds. And then there's the heaven, which is outer space, where all the stars and planets are. And then there's the third heaven, which is where Yahweh lives. Okay. And since we're talking about that, let's see. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. All right. This is Paul talking, and he's well, let's just read it, and then we'll discuss it, okay? 2 Corinthians 12, 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such as one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory, yet in myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Okay. All right. So he talks about a man that was, and a lot of people think it's Paul speaking in the third person. that went to heaven. Okay, he was taken up into heaven and shown wonderful things and heard lots of stuff that he couldn't come down here and say. And that prohibition was put on Daniel and John also, which I find pretty interesting. Okay. So anyway, let's watch this video about... okay, I got to try to find it now. Yeah, let's see. Is this it? No, CERN. That's CERN. Okay, that's not it. This has to be it right here. No, that's not a video. Oh, I know where the video is. It's on the... Here we go. All right, video time. This video is, I think, 14 or 15 minutes long. So, but it may be as long as 22 minutes. Okay, so let's start it before we run out of time. Here we go.
Is this reality? Well, we're experiencing something right now, so maybe the better question is, what is reality? Could everything we see, everything we experience, everything that exists in our entire universe be artificial? Supporters of simulation theory believe that not only is it possible that we're living in a simulation, it's likely. And the more we look for evidence, the more we find. Let's find out why. The idea of the universe being a simulation is not a new one. Theories exist in ancient cultures around the world. Modern simulation theory comes from Nick Bostrom, a philosopher at Oxford who wrote an influential paper on the subject in 2003. Assuming that living in a simulation is possible, Bostrom presents the simulation trilemma, which says one of the following must be true. One, we destroy ourselves before we're able to create a simulation. Two, we're able to create a simulation but choose not to. Or three, we are definitely in a simulation. Bostrom believes each of these is equally likely to be true. Now, I don't think that's controversial. We use computer models to study the human population, predict the weather, for entertainment. We simulate everything. And when a civilization can create a realistic simulation, the most obvious one to create is that of its own early existence. Bostrom calls this an ancestral simulation. And a civilization that can do this wouldn't just create one simulation, it would create many. And those simulated civilizations might create their own simulations of the universe, and on like Russian nesting dolls of reality.
Now you're a character in that world and you think you have free will. You say, I want to invent a computer. So you do. Hey, I want to create a world in my computer. And then that world creates a world in its computer. And then you have simulations all the way down.
When Elon Musk was asked what he thought the chances were that our reality is the original base reality,
the odds that we're in base reality is one in billions.
Neil deGrasse Tyson is a little more conservative. He thinks the odds that we are in base reality versus a simulated reality is 50-50. A 50-50 chance that everything we experience is artificial, that's still pretty high. And even though we mostly hear what scientists think about this, it's not scientific theory. Simulation theory isn't math, it's philosophy. It isn't physics, it's metaphysics. So what we need is hard evidence that we live in a simulation. And to find proof, all you have to do is look. Let's start at the beginning. There was no space or time. The contents of the entire universe were concentrated to the size of a tennis ball and had a temperature of a quadrillion degrees. Then suddenly, the Big Bang. Everything explodes outward faster than the speed of light. Then about 14 billion years later, we've got galaxies and planets and ice cream and K-pop.
Ice cream.
Yeah, I could do without the K-pop.
Me too. Okay, if before the Big Bang there was no space and no time, what was there? What about the beginning of the universe from the religious point of view? God created everything. Fine. Where was he before? What caused the Big Bang to happen in the first place? What made God decide to snap his fingers or wiggle his nose or whatever he did to make everything happen? If you ask a physicist to explain what existed before the universe, they'll give you an answer about quantum foam, dark energy, or something just as bonkers as the Big Bang. Ask a theologian what existed before God created the universe, and you'll get an answer equally as confusing. But what does make sense is that the universe was just sitting there dormant. Then someone somewhere decided to boot up a program. And in that program, our program, are all the laws of the universe. Electromagnetism and gravitational force are written into the program. The speed of light gets a value. There's code for Planck's constants of mass, speed, and time. Avogadro's number is in there, along with a bunch of other rules that govern the behavior of everything that exists. All part of our program. Even consciousness itself is part of our simulation. If you've never heard of simulation theory, then this might sound far-fetched, but some of the world's most respected scientists, technologists, and philosophers believe that it is more likely than not that we are living in an artificial reality. So, how do we prove it? If we live in an artificial reality, it would make sense for there to be occasional glitches. Philip K. Dick is one of the most influential science fiction writers of all time. Movies based on his books include Blade Runner, Total Recall, Minority Report, The Adjustment Bureau, and plenty of others. He believed there are many universes, and sometimes those other realities bleed into ours. He claimed to have visions of this, and even wrote stories like The Man in the High Castle based on these visions.
That in fact, plural realities did exist, superimposed onto one another like so many film transparencies.
One way other realities blend into ours could be the Mandela effect. The Mandela effect is when a large number of people have memories of events that don't match reality. This is called the Mandela effect because millions of people specifically remember Nelson Mandela died in prison. He didn't. People remember his wife walking beside his casket in a funeral procession that was on television for 2 hours that day. This never happened. Or the Berenstain Bears, which people insist were always called the Berenstein Bears. People remember the tycoon from Monopoly having a monocle that he never had. What was Darth Vader famous for saying?
Luke, I am your father.
Nope, he never said that.
What?
What about Stouffer's stovetop stuffing?
Best part of Thanksgiving.
No, it isn't. Because there's no such product. Stovetop is made by Kraft.
No.
The evil queen from Snow White who looked into her mirror and said,
Mirror, mirror on the wall.
Nope.
Magic mirror on the wall. Who is the fairest one of all?
My reality is shattered.
People remember Febreze being spelled with two E's. People remember Jiffy peanut butter, but there's no such thing. And there are a lot more. A lot more. Personally, I don't have most of these false memories, but there are a few that get me. The Flintstones. There are two T's in the Flintstones. I remember just one. And what about the Fruit of the Loom logo? I could swear it looks like this, but it doesn't. This is the actual logo. No cornucopia.
Cornu what now?
Basket.
Didn't you say basket for crying out loud?
And at the end of Moonraker, a terrible but excellent James Bond movie, I remember Jaws' girlfriend as having braces. I mean, I specifically remember it. She didn't have braces. I just can't get my brain to accept it. That's the Mandela effect. So why do millions of people distinctly remember different things?
Glitch in a simulation?
Yep. Philip K. Dick also felt when we experience deja vu, it's because something in our simulated universe changed and a new timeline branched off of the current one.
We are living in a computer-programmed reality, and the only clue we have to it is when some variable is changed.
Ever feel like you've lived a moment before? That's because, according to Philip K. Dick and others, you have. Deja vu is the simulation correcting itself with new information. But skeptics can easily dismiss these theories. The human mind is terribly unreliable. They don't accept this as evidence. But we're not done yet. We live in a huge universe. 200 billion trillion stars. And even if life is rare, you'd think there'd be some evidence of it somewhere. This is Fermi's paradox. But according to the Drake equation, there should be over a million technologically advanced civilizations just in our galaxy. And on average, the nearest one should be just a few hundred light years away. But there's nothing, at least not that we can see. So where is everybody? Are we really alone in the universe, or does our program only focus on us? And what about the physical rules that are in place? Max Tegmark, a cosmologist at MIT, said the strict laws of physics point to the possibility of a simulation. Putting a cap on the speed of light sure is a good way to keep your Sims from venturing out too far from home. Theoretical physicist James Gates thought simulation theory was crazy. Then he started studying quarks and electrons. He found error-correcting code buried deep inside the equations used to describe string theory.
So you're saying as you dig deeper, you find computer code writ in the fabric of the cosmos.
Into the equations that we want to use to describe the cosmos, yes.
Computer code.
Computer code, strings of bits of ones and zeros.
Dr. Gates has changed his mind about simulation theory. In 2017, a group of scientists at the University of Washington proved they can embed computer code into strands of DNA. Everything in nature is math. Look at the Fibonacci sequence. You get the Fibonacci sequence by adding two previous numbers in the sequence together. So 1 plus 1 equals 2, 2 plus 1 equals 3, 3 plus 2 equals 5, 5 plus 3 equals 8, and so on forever. You get the golden ratio, also called phi, by dividing two consecutive Fibonacci numbers. So the number 89 is a Fibonacci number. The next number in the sequence after 89 is 144. 144 divided by 89 is the golden ratio. It's about 1.618. We see Fibonacci numbers and the golden ratio everywhere. The number of petals on a flower is usually a Fibonacci number. Lilies have 3 petals, buttercups have 5, chicory has 21, and a daisy has 34. And the spacing of each petal is arranged in a circle according to the golden ratio. As trees grow, the number of branches they form is a Fibonacci number. And not just plants, animals too. The ratio of female to male honeybees in a colony is the golden ratio, 1.618. The human body conforms to the golden ratio too. Most of the body follows the numbers 1, 2, 3, and 5. One nose, 2 eyes, 3 limb segments, 5 fingers, 5 toes. The proportions of the body, like the length of your shoulder to your elbow, and from your elbow to your fingertips, that's the golden ratio. Even a DNA molecule measures 34 angstroms long by 21 angstroms wide. Fibonacci numbers, and the golden ratio. From the spiral of seashells to the spiral of a galaxy and everything in between, Fibonacci numbers are everywhere. Now, some claim this is a coincidence, that humans look for patterns in chaos because that's what we're programmed to do.
What we're programmed to do?
And isn't that interesting? By trying to debunk simulation theory, they actually end up proving it. No matter what we study, whether it's something the size of a galaxy or as small as an electron, everything in the universe seems to follow patterns and rules. In other words, a program. To simulate an entire universe, you'd obviously need more advanced technology than we have. But that doesn't mean we won't get there. Moore's law says that computing power doubles every 18 months, and this has held true for about 50 years. Now, that is slowing down a little bit, but only because of physical limitations. Assuming we can learn to make microchips smaller, and there's no doubt that we will, it's predicted that artificial intelligence could surpass human intelligence within the next 100 years. As Elon Musk points out, when he was a kid, the world's most advanced video game was Pong, two rectangles on a screen. 40 years later, video game technology is barely distinguishable from reality. He said that 6 years ago. And even in that short time, video game engines have become even more realistic. Look at this footage from Unreal Engine 5.
When a world we can build feels as real as our own.
Imagine what games are going to look like in the next 6 years, or the next 60, or the next 6,000. But simulating an entire universe, how big of a computer will we need? Well, it's estimated that there are 10 to the power of 80 atoms in the universe. Let me put that on the screen just for fun. Okay, that's a lot. If each particle needs 128 bits to calculate its position and momentum, you're at 10 to the power of 83 bits. And that's just for data storage. We also need computing power to track what each of those particles is doing. If we say 2 floating point operations per second, or 2 flops per particle, we're at 2 times 10 to the 80th power flops. There aren't even words for these numbers. And this is the computing power for just the stuff in the universe. What about human intelligence? The human brain can perform 100 trillion calculations per second, or 100 teraflops. Multiplied by billions of people, the numbers are ridiculous. To power all of this, the simulation would need access to multiple Dyson spheres, the megastructures that capture 100% of the energy of a star. Or the simulation would have to harness the energy from black holes. This is why famous physicists like Dr. Michio Kaku are not on board with simulation theory. He claims that simulating a universe is not scientifically possible. The only computer capable of simulating a universe is the universe itself. Now, at first glance, this makes sense. But with all due respect to Dr. Kaku, that's not how simulations work. When you're playing a 3D video game, the entire game world isn't rendered. Instead, the game engine only calculates what the player can see and interact with at that specific moment. If we are living in a simulation, then it would make sense that the creators of the simulation would use a similar technique. And wouldn't it be interesting if there was evidence that this is exactly what happens?
Well, wait a minute. Do we have proof? Sweet, fancy Moses!
Supporters of simulation theory often point to video games as a way to explain, if not prove, that our reality is artificial. In a video game, the only data that is rendered is what the player sees or interacts with. If you're playing a video game and there's a car or building a mile away, that entire object isn't rendered. The game engine only renders the bare minimum of information to make the object look real. A distant building is rendered as just a few pixels, not that complicated. As you get closer, the engine renders more details, but still, it's just a facade. The engine doesn't bother calculating what's inside the building until you actually go in. The game engine always knows how much data to send you and doesn't bother with anything else. If we live in a simulation, it would make sense that our reality is rendered the same way. And we could test this.
Wait, well, what do you mean we can test this?
Specifically, we can use the double slit experiment. Here's how it goes. If we fire particles in a straight line at a screen, after passing through a single slit, we would expect to see this clumping pattern on the screen. If we try this with a wave, we expect to see a pattern like this, where particles are most dense in the middle of the screen but radiate outward, similar to the clumping pattern. When we add a second slit, it starts to get fun. When the waves pass through the double slit, each slit creates its own wave. When those waves intersect, they cancel each other out. That creates a pattern like this. It's called an interference pattern. So, particles passing through two slits create clumping patterns. Waves through two slits creates an interference pattern. Make sense?
Yeah, I'm with you.
Good. If we fire electrons through the slit, we see the clumping pattern as expected. An electron has mass, so it's a tiny bit of matter. So if we fire electrons through two slits, we should see two clumps. But we don't. We see the wave interference pattern. This shouldn't be happening. What's going on here? For years, scientists assumed that the electrons were colliding with each other, causing the wave pattern. But in the 60s, the experiment was modified so that only one electron at a time was fired through the slits. There was no way the electrons could interact with each other. Yet, we still see an interference pattern. Scientists wanted to see what was causing this, so they added a detector to observe electrons as they passed through the slits. That's when things go from weird to paranormal. As soon as the detectors were installed, the interference pattern went away and the clumping pattern returned. Take the detectors away and the wave interference pattern is back.
But that's a different result to what we had earlier. So here's the last bit of sneakiness that we can play with atoms. Surely now, you know, we're gonna get to grips with it. Leave the detector there, but just very quietly go and unplug it. Don't let the atoms know that you're not spying on them. Run the experiment again. Now, if you can explain this using common sense and logic, do let me know, because there's a Nobel Prize for you.
It's as if the particles are aware they're being observed. Then physicist John Wheeler had an idea. He called it the delayed choice experiment. How it works is, photons are projected through the double slit, but the detector is not activated until after they pass through the slit, but before they impact the screen. Photons were emitted as waves, passed through the slits as waves, but when the waves were observed before hitting the screen, they suddenly behaved like particles again. Still don't think there's an intelligence at work? Well, what Wheeler's experiment showed is that even though the electrons started as waves but behaved like particles after being observed, at the moment the decision to observe them was made, the electrons recorded themselves as having passed through the slits as particles. The electrons changed their state by going back in time.
Back in time. I personally find that I gravitate more towards the information theoretic point of view and believing that the universe that I exist in is a very good, high-quality simulation.
Now, this experiment is happening on a table in a lab, a very short distance. So what happens when we observe light coming from vast distances, like, say, a galaxy 100 million light years away? If light from a distant galaxy is projected through the double slit, it creates the wave interference pattern. But if we push those photons through a measuring apparatus to observe them, the wave again collapses all the way back to its source. This is called retrocausality. Simply by choosing to observe the photons this way, they reach back through time 100 million years and alter their state on the other side of the galaxy. But like a video game engine, it only does this if we're looking. Even though our universe is full of galaxies, those galaxies may not actually be there. If we're living in a simulation, then stars and galaxies could simply be projections, and only when we get up close would those projections become more detailed. This is an excellent way to save computational resources, and because we're stuck with the hard limit of the speed of light, getting to far off places is really difficult. Limiting the speed of light is a useful rule to have in place. Quantum mechanics like the double slit experiment and quantum entanglement only make sense if there's a program at work, because only the program can ignore the laws of physics and ignore the concept of time itself. A convenient case for simulation theory is you can't disprove it. The Big Bang, that was the simulation booting up. We haven't found aliens, they're not in the simulation. How come UFOs seem to violate the laws of physics? Well, because they're programs operated by the simulation creators. They don't have to follow the laws of physics.
Yeah, but who created the simulation?
Well, that's the big question, isn't it? When you think of the simulation creator as an omniscient intelligence who exists outside of our understanding of space and time, it sounds an awful lot like you're describing God. And just like you can't prove we're not in a simulation, you can't prove there is no God. If something miraculous happens or something horrible happens, you can say it's part of the simulation just as easily as you can say it's part of God's plan. Something I find very interesting is that many believers of simulation theory are fierce atheists. They dismiss the idea of God as corny superstition. And there are plenty of devoutly religious people who dismiss provable science like evolution and the age of the earth. People on the religious side say that if there is no God and life is just a simulation, then nothing matters. Without God to guide us and sometimes punish us, depending on what you believe, our actions don't have consequences. I disagree. Even if we don't live in base reality, we still live in our reality, and our actions here do have consequences. As for what happens after we die, simulation or not, nobody really knows. Both sides argue that faith and science are not compatible. Isn't this hypocritical? Whether you believe in God or you believe in simulation theory, the real question is, what's the difference? Thank you so much for hanging out with me today. My name is AJ, that's Hecklefish. This has been The Y-Files. If you had fun or learned anything, do me a favor and like, subscribe, comment, share. All that stuff really helps a small channel. Trying to solve the YouTube algorithm is like trying to find proof we're in a simulation, but with your help, we'll get to the truth. Until next time, be safe, be kind, and know that you are appreciated.
Okay, there we go, folks. And you can believe in God and believe that we live in a simulation. I'm going to show you right now. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. Okay. We know that things changed after they did their nasty little deed by eating off the tree. Okay. At least we believe it. I believe it. It really happened. And so that being the case, something had to change. They were in a different state. They were no longer sinless. They were tainted by corruption and sin and disobedience toward Yahweh. And it says in somewhere in scripture that that the Lord used to walk with them in the cool of the day. But after they ate the apple, or not the apple, the fruit, you don't read about anything about Yahweh walking with them in the cool of the day. All right. Why? Because they weren't perfect anymore. They were corrupted, and corruption can't stand in front of Yahweh and live. Okay. Yes, they died. They died spiritually. They did not die physically, but they were cast out of that perfect there. That perfect life that they lived in, is the original, like they called it in the movie, the video here, the base. Okay, there's base and there's simulation. All right. So since they were kicked out of base, they were no longer part of base. So they had simulation had to start up. Somebody once asked, did Adam and Eve have blood? Why wouldn't they? Well, if you look at scripture, blood is required for life in this reality that we're living in. But it's also required for sacrifice. Sacrifices were not needed in the garden because sin hadn't existed yet. And there is no reason to try to atone for sin if it didn't exist yet. So I believe they had blood. Would they have been able to procreate in the garden? Yeah, I do believe that. But I do believe that right after that, they both partook of the fruit, that things changed and the simulation started. Okay. And we live in a terrible simulation, one where there's death and disease and everything else. So we can't really blame Yahweh for those things because our progenitors brought it upon us through their actions. What would the world be like if they hadn't have done that? Well, we'll find out someday because when Yeshua comes back, he's going to make it very much like it was before the flood. And when a 1,000 years is up, then he'll make a new heaven and earth. I think that's what it'll be like, the garden. But anyway, I do believe we're living in a simulation. There are glitches in this simulation. I jotted a couple of them down. Whether I can find them or not is another story. Okay, let's see. Yeah, it figures. Okay, I can remember a couple of them, these things. I've seen pictures of airplanes flying in the sky. Yeah, not moving, but flying in the sky. Okay. Now, if I saw an airplane doing that, you know, a biplane or a Cessna or something like that, I could reasonably assume that the winds are so high where they are that they're any ground speed that they were trying to attain would be replaced by no movement at all because they're fighting the wind. Okay. If you're going a ground speed of 100 miles an hour, and all of a sudden the wind starts and you're flying into a wind that's 100 miles an hour, yeah, if you're in an airplane, it'll be like a glider. You just be sitting there doing nothing. Not moving at all. You've tried to be compensating for it, and you probably could if you could turn your RPMs up and get going faster. It's hard to say if you could or not. Also, another thing I wanted to share with you too is that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that there are bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial. Okay. I'm one of those people that thinks that angels have bodies. Okay, yes, they are spirits, but we have bodies. And so many times when they've manifested on earth, they've been, you could touch them. Jacob wrestled with God, it says, but they ate, they drank. Okay. So, yeah, I do believe that they had bodies. And we will have bodies too when we go to heaven. We'll have new bodies. Thank the Lord for that one. I don't know, I'm getting sign language over here. I don't know what it means. and there was another, oh yeah, birds flying in the sky. And what about Yeah, not moving, just stationary. There was one yesterday. It was a seagull, I think it was, just sitting there. The wind's blowing, cars are moving underneath it, and everything else, and this bird's just sitting there. Okay, a glitch in the matrix, a glitch in the timeline. Okay, so there's that. There was another one too. Oh, what about you watch videos and they're showing like in front of an airport, and there's cars going back and forth, and all of a sudden some guy just walks right into the picture. Right? He walks right into the picture. Now that could be a time traveler. I believe that that's possible. It could be an angel. But whoever it is, when they walk through that portal, wherever they come from, it's like they were walking on one side. It was the same scene in the background. They just keep walking, which is really bizarre. Okay, it really is. And it would tend to prove the double universe theory or the multiverse. But again, if it's time traveler, it would disprove it. But anyway, and I can't find those things that saved my life. I think that was all of them anyway. Let's see. Yeah, we talked about heavens and earth. Let's see, talking about three heavens in our plane of existence, sky, space, and heaven, the heaven of heavens. This also equates to the three heavens that Paul talks about. We talked about that. Let's see. I just want to go through my notes and make sure that I addressed everything here before I say adios. We talked about a matrix existing and about it maybe coming into reality when Adam and Eve did their thing and ruined our lives. Let's see. World, myself. Okay. Let's see. All right, yeah, I think that's it. I have other notes here, and I don't want to get them mixed up for another show. But anyway, folks, the Mandela Effect, I don't know. It could be a Project Bluebeam thing where they are just messing with our brains. It could be a HARP thing. It could be a number of different things that the government's doing or the New World Order's doing in order to create chaos so that we keep our mind off on that stuff and on other stuff that we should keep in our eyes on. And we need to do a show about all the little stupid things that are happening in this world too. So maybe the next show or something, we'll do that. No promises though. Okay, folks, been on the air for an hour and 12 minutes. It's 12 minutes farther than I wanted to go, but hey, it needed to go that way, you know? So, well, I'm happy we're back, that we have internet again. And I just want to thank you folks for hanging in there while we had our service going on, our troubles with the internet. You hung in there and you were, you're a blessing to us, okay? Thank you very much. As always, if you can think of a way to help out, just go to GiveSendGo. It's GiveSendGo.com and look for Opposing the Matrix, and anything's appreciated. And also, I'm not trying to sell this book because you can get it free on the Delusion Resistance website at DelusionResistance.org. It's the book I wrote back in 2010. It explains alien abduction, it explains demons and fallen angels and the whole nine yards. So if you want a primer on that, and Dr. Michael Heiser, a PhD, who recently went to be with the Lord, he said about it, he said, this book is bound to be controversial. Yeah, it was and is. Embracing or rejecting these authors is only one issue that confronts the reader. More fundamental is the witness testimony they have amassed the reader will conclude that all of the witnesses are either lying or unreliable, or give them a sincere hearing. You can't have it both ways. Insisting that the only reliable witnesses are ones that support your view. Okay. And Michael Heiser said that, and I value his opinion above many, many other opinions. So read his works. They're really good too. He explains, he used to be a professor of ancient Semitic languages. And if you want to know what the Bible says, okay. Anyway, yeah, I'm going to get going, and you can go to illusionresistance.org and pick up or download the PDF of that. And it's been updated too. This one has Joseph Jordan being a co-author, which he never was. I didn't sanction that, but somehow it happened. I got my suspicions, but whatever. Yeah, so he was a contributor. He wasn't a co-author. And so I've kind of written him out of a lot of places in the book. Left him in where credit's due. So anyway, folks, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to rise upon you and be gracious unto you. May he watch your going out, your coming in, your coming out, your rising up, your lying down. May he give you the peace that passes all understanding. And may you, if you don't know him, come to know him very soon, because time is short and you don't have time to fool around anymore. So, okay, folks, talk to you soon. God bless y'all.